Road trip!
Ah, yes. Who doesn't enjoy a good road trip? And chances are you have favorite road trip music to sing along the way.
Over the river and through the woods to grandmother's house we go.
Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, as we continue to church at home, Pastor Monty Seemel takes us on a road trip to the Psalms. As Israelites would travel to Jerusalem for the three pilgrim feasts, they would play their favorite music by lifting up their voices in song. These songs are known as the Psalms of Ascent. There are 15 of them. And this morning, we look at the third. Psalm 122, a psalm which gives us an interesting view of Jerusalem with many lessons for the church. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, June 21st, 2020. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message entitled, Let Us Go to the House of the Lord.
Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 122. You know, growing up in Hawaii, I longed to be a complainer. And now let me explain that statement before it ends up on a coffee mug. But whenever I was a kid and I watched a movie in which the movie had a road trip as a family, our family road trip, I heard that complaint that all kids seem to make in that situation. Are we there yet? And I longed to be able to complain about something that wonderful. Because it wasn't until I was an adult that I knew what it was like to get in a car and drive for over an hour and a half without leaving the car. And there were days when our family would pile into a vehicle and drive around the island. It was like our big hamster wheel. And, you know, we already knew before setting out where we were going to stop and what we were going to see. And there, it wasn't an exploration of new places or things. We knew it all. It was our island. And so I complained about my inability to complain about what I wanted to complain about. And, but then in high school, a good friend of mine overheard my complaining, and he said that that was exactly how he felt until his family moved to Hawaii. I couldn't believe it. I said, where in the world are you from? And it turns out he grew up on Kwajalein Atoll over in the Marshall Islands, and up until he was 14, his entire world was 1.2 square miles. And I asked him, well, what was it like when your family went on a road trip and you just piled in your car? Well, not only did his family never take a road trip, but his family never owned a vehicle. Everybody just rode bicycles. You taped flashlights to the handlebars so you could get around at night. And I'd like to say that that cured my complaining, but it didn't. My friend was just a brief hiccup in my pity party. Imagine if a road trip by foot from Egypt to Canaan, which Google Maps routes as 11 days, takes 40 years, as was the case in the Exodus on Israel's journey to the land of promise. Because God, who had rescued them, had also ordained that they would be in the wilderness for an entire generation. Understand that they were heading in a direction of promise, a direction that promised blessings, but the journey there would be a journey of difficulty. And throughout that time, they knew that a better place awaited them, and they had believed in God and looked forward to that place by faith. But even after arriving in the land of promise, what the Israelites would find is that faith was still required, and it was required every step of the way. It was required by Joshua and the Israelites, whom he led in battle into the promised land. It was required throughout the days of the judges, where people just did whatever was pleasing in their own eyes, and the remnant of believers needed to look to God in faith in a land that was full of idolatry. Faith was required in the days of the kings of Israel as they battled the Philistines, from Saul to David and then to Solomon, and those in that golden year, our golden years. But even back into the, if we look in the days of Abraham, where Abraham journeyed from the land of Ur of the Chaldees over to Canaan, and his journey wasn't over. But when he arrived in Canaan, he knew that he would forever be on this journey, because Canaan did not hold for him what he truly sought. In fact, we can read in Hebrews 11, 8 through 10, says this: by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place where he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. See, faith is required in every age of this world. And God's people are always on an ascending journey in this world. A.W. Tozer, in his book entitled Man, the Dwelling Place of God, he wrote this. He said, any movement toward Christ is ascent, and any direction away from him is down. And I believe the idea of ascent, a life of ascent, is captured well for us in Psalm 122. Now, there's a big difference, of course, between the church living on this side of Calvary and Israelites living under the old covenant temple system. There are also, though, many similarities and lessons. And we, too, look to God in faith. We, too, journey to the place where God has called us. And by looking at some of these elements in the Psalter, where in song, the people of God has sung about Jerusalem and sung about the temple of the Lord, understand that in those things, our mind can and even must look toward the church and the final culmination of God's people in the new heavens and a new earth in the new heavenly Jerusalem. And so with that, let's read this beautiful psalm, Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within the gates of Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, in ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth in our hearts and minds this morning. Well, Psalm 122 is a psalm of ascent. There are 15 of these psalms, from Psalm 120 all the way to Psalm 134. And these were often called pilgrim songs. And they were known as that because they were sung by worshipers as they ascended the road toward Jerusalem. These were travelers who were going to Jerusalem to attend one of the three pilgrim feasts, so the Passover or Pentecost or Feast of Tabernacles. And so this would be a time when the people of God would flock to Jerusalem, to this holy city, not because it was the political center of Israel, but because it was a religious center, because this is where the temple of God was. It was the house of God. The house of God is another way of describing God's temple. Solomon, who built the temple, he calls it the house of the Lord. This is what we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. He began to build on the second day in the second month of the fourth year of his reign. Now these are the foundations which Solomon laid for building, listen, the house of God. And then Solomon built the temple. He dedicated it to God, and he prayed that God would set it apart with his presence. It would be the place where God would meet with his people. And we could see Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8, where we read this. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant, my father David. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication. O Lord my God, to listen, to cry and to pray, and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive. Solomon is asking for the Lord's presence in the temple in such a way that even if men pray toward this place, that God would hear their prayers. For God, it was said, to place his name there, and that he would listen to the prayers of his people. That's why even in exile, we have the account of Daniel, who would pray facing toward Jerusalem. But because of the temple, Jerusalem itself became holy. It was considered a holy city because God had placed his name upon the city because of the presence of the temple. Just a few chapters later, after Solomon dedicates the temple, we read this declaration in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 36, that God says of Jerusalem that it is the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. And that's the very reason why here in the first couple verses of Psalm 122, we read, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem that is built. Now here's what I want you to see. The title of this psalm is a song of ascents of David. In other words, King David. Now, who is it that we just read about that built the temple? It was Solomon, David's son. Therefore, there was no temple in the time of David. David wanted to build the temple, but when he wrote this psalm, there was not a temple. He had set up Jerusalem as the political center of Israel. He wanted it to be the religious center of Israel. He brought the Ark of the Covenant to the city. He purchased the land that he wanted the temple to be constructed on. We read about that a minute ago, where we talked about the threshing floor of Ornan. And we read in 2 Samuel that David, what happens is he goes to Nathan, the prophet, and he tells him, see now, I dwell in this house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent of curtains. And God replies to David through the prophet Nathan that David will not build him a temple. You know, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? And did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Instead, God actually covenants at that point with David in 2 Samuel 7, and he gives him this incredible promise. 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 11. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the Son of Man. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And so God says that David will not build a house for him, but that he would build a house, meaning a dynasty for David. And that David's son would be the one to build the house of God. And so that prophecy was initially fulfilled in Solomon. As David's son, Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem and he took the Davidic throne. But the prophecy is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, who is the cornerstone of the final eschatological temple in all of its fullness. But this is what I want you to see. This psalm is a psalm of David when there is no temple in Jerusalem, no house of God, yet he can write a song that says, I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Well, what does that mean? How does that work? Well, David understands the promises of God. In his mind, the temple is as good as built because God promised. So David prophetically sings about the temple as if it's there because God said that he would establish it. So David sees with the eyes of faith the fulfillment of God's word and rejoices in a song about God's faithfulness. He sings about God's house. And Jerusalem, the place where God's presence was promised and where God would place his name and hear the prayers of his people. And of course, Jerusalem and the temple are mere foreshadowing what would come in the eschatological temple of Christ himself. Christ calls himself the true temple in John chapter 2. Christ is the cornerstone for the living and true temple built with living stones, and it is the believer where the Spirit of God dwells within his people and dwells to meet his people. And God is the one who establishes where he will meet with his people. He established the tabernacle, God established the temple, and no longer does God have a place where he is established to meet with his people, but he meets his people in the person of Jesus Christ. So whereas in the Old Testament, people turned their eyes toward Jerusalem to pray, today God meets with his people in the person of Christ, and we turn our eyes upon Jesus, who is the one mediator between God and man. And the Holy Spirit indwells his people, not a physical temple, but God in that has pronounced sonship upon us. And we read in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? It's not physical. It is not a church building. It is God's people who are the house of God. Now, our view is always toward the final heavenly temple that will be complete. And we're still on a journey by faith, still pilgrims, still singing the psalms of ascent. But our destination is not an earthly Jerusalem, but a heavenly Jerusalem. And there will be a day when, like the pilgrims of old, we can sing, our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. And we will be physically there in the new heavens and new earth. But now that as we travel in the here and now, that we're spiritually seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, we have a citizenship that is already there. We're part of the people of God. Well, what is it like to be in a place where God has set his name? Well, we see that in verses 3 to 5. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord, for there thrones were set up for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. So to be in the place where God has set his name is to be in a place of blessing. And we see three ways in which this city is blessed. The first is that it's blessed in unity, right? It's described as the city that is compact together. Literally, the idea is that there, it's a place where the people are touching one another, bumping elbows, standing room only. It is the opposite of social distancing, okay? That's the picture of God, of God's people. And while that's a very physical description that is being used there poetically, it's dealing with a spiritual unity and cohesiveness in Christ. And so, of course, in the New Testament, we would understand the idea of the Greek word koinonia, where we get the idea of fellowship from. It is a unity that we have in Christ. The church is Christ's body. Christ is the head of the church. And so we have this unity that comes from the Holy Spirit. We can think of Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So there's a unity, an objective unity. There's also a doctrinal unity, this like-mindedness that arises because of the unity that we have in the Spirit, right? This is what Paul speaks about just a few verses later in Ephesians 4. "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." There is a unity of the faith. And so we have this objective unity from the Spirit. We have a unity in our belief in the gospel, and we want to build on that and mature in that, and we want to be able to seek after Christian truth. God's word is truth. We want to be able to understand the scriptures. And then, so we have the unity that comes, and we also have this idea of this response of the pilgrim, which is a response of praise, right? Look back at verse 4. "To which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, in ordinance for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord." And so this is the place where all the tribes of Israel are gathered. Later in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, the culmination of God's kingdom is not just tribes of Israel but that's gathered, but God is building a name for himself from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. And that those that are scattered by distance and by culture are ascending to the same place because they're part of the same temple that Christ is building. No social construct of race, and yet there was a diversity in the tribes of Israel. There is an even greater diversity in the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues that Christ is gathering for himself. It's not a sameness that Christ wants, but a splendid gathering of the nations in such a way that it's the reverse of the Tower of Babel, in which the people of Babel gathered together to build a name for themselves, and God scattered them. This time, God is building a name for himself, for his glory, and he's gathering people together in the gospel from all the scattered nations. And it's a beautiful thing. While in Hawaii, we might not have had the ability to go on long drives, I believe that the best food in the world is in Hawaii. I'm sorry, I'm biased. Hawaii has better Chinese food than China, better Korean food than in Korea, better Thai food and so forth. And so if you were there and you went to a potluck or a gathering like that, you would see food from all over the world, from the Philippines to Polynesia, from Japan to Puerto Rico. It would just all be referred to as local food. And the reason that the food is so good is that when all of the immigrants gathered together, they brought their spices, they brought their cooking techniques, they formed a community pot, if you would, that took the best from each culture. When my daughter Sydney went to England, we asked her what the food was like there, and she said that, well, while there was many interesting things, for the most part, the food was very simple and bland. And it's been said that Britain invaded over half the world for spices and then decided that they didn't like any of them. That's not what heaven will be like. God will redeem the beauty found in the nations, and all of that diversity and creativity will go and bring together this rich feast in Christ to the glory of God. And what will all the people do? They will give thanks. They will praise the Lord. It is fitting and right and commanded that the gathering of God's people would be a place of praise and thanksgiving. It's an ordinance in Israel, as the text speaks. So it's a place of unity where we're gathered in Christ by his Spirit and truth. It's a place of praise and thanksgiving. It's also a place of justice, right? Look at verse 5. For there thrones were set up for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Now, isn't it interesting that David, being the author here, would write of thrones of judgment, thrones from the house of David? Well, remember what we read in 2 Samuel 7, that the Lord would build a house for David. And here is David with the eyes of faith, who is believing in the promises of God, not only for the temple that would be established in Jerusalem, and that the city would be the city of the house of God, but that the Lord would be giving him a Davidic dynasty. And from that line would come one who would rule forever, because God told David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And here is David believing the promises of God, looking forward to the great king who would come from the house of David, one that would be as the Son of God, a king of righteousness, a king of peace, just as was described as Melchizedek, who was the first king of Jerusalem, the king of Salem, who is described as a king of righteousness in this city of peace, which is what Jerusalem means. And he is the type and shadow of Christ, who will be the eternal king of the new Jerusalem. And these thrones are set up for justice. And perhaps I'll need to preach a sermon on a biblical view of justice, because we live in a world, especially right now, where there's a lot of confusion about the idea of justice. We throw around terms in our culture like racial justice or social justice, but there are no adjectives that can add to the idea of justice. We have courts of law where we have what we call Supreme Court justices, and yet the Bible only knows one definition of justice, and it is a definition that is determined solely by God. All other forms of justice are actually injustice. And so when we have decisions from the U.S. Supreme Court that go against the law of God, such as Roe v. Wade or the current Bostick versus Clayton County, and the highest court of our land goes against the law of God, it doesn't matter if their title is that of a Supreme Court justice. We can't have justice, but injustice, for how can justice and righteousness be opposed? It cannot. Another way to ask this question is, can unrighteousness be justified? And of course, the answer is no. And so Jerusalem, because the temple was there, because God's presence was there, where it was called the house of God, where God placed his name upon the city, Jerusalem was to be a place of justice and righteousness. How much more ought we to see that in the church? For doesn't the church consist of the redeemed? Not a temple called the house of God, but a people adopted by God as sons and part of the household of God. Not only are the church people of righteousness, but they've been given the righteousness of Christ and thereby justified. And their wickedness nailed to the cross, where God's wrath for their sins was poured out on Christ, and thereby justice was served and justification was able to be given on account of true righteousness. Do you see that justice comes only by upholding the law of God, never from justifying sin? The cross of Christ is, of course, the greatest proof of that, because God demonstrates the intersection where justice is upheld and righteousness is imputed. Justification can then be provided because mercy is being offered. But nowhere in that whole picture do we have injustice. And so you have the people of God rejoicing that they have arrived in this place where there is unity and fellowship, where there is thanksgiving and praise, where there is righteousness and justice. And all of those things ought to speak to the church in an even greater way, for the very things that had made those blessings possible in the Old Testament were but the shadows of what Christ would do and the full expression of his redemptive work that's seen in the church. Now, that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Wouldn't want to go to a place like that? Wouldn't want to travel there, let alone arrive there? However, there is a second part of this psalm that we need to see starting in verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord, our God, I will seek your good. Now here is something that's interesting. David looks upon Jerusalem with the eyes of faith. He understands that God will establish his house. He understands that God will build the temple for his name, and that God would be there, and that God would place his name upon the city. He understands that those very things mean, and what that means as God's people, what they would experience, that they would experience God's blessings in an exclusive way that would not be seen anywhere else in any other part of the world. David understands that. So why pray for peace? I mean, it's a valid question. After all, if this is God's holy city, and God's going to be there to meet with his people, and his temple is there, and he's going to place his name upon the city, why would you need to pray for peace? Well, because David knows that Jerusalem, which means city of peace, will be a place of war. How do I know that? Well, we would, first of all, not be told to pray for the peace in a city where peace would always be manifest. Furthermore, notice in verse 7, may peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. Those are fortifications. The word palaces there is not a house of a king. It's actually the word for a fortified citadel. It is a structure of war and defense. Why does a city need such fortifications as walls unless it would be attacked by enemies on all sides? Well, David knows. Remember, David's life up to this point. He's not confused by anything. David knows that being a part of God's people does not mean that you experience a life of peace. In fact, it means that you will experience a life of war. Consider the following verses from the book of Acts, and we get a glimpse here of this scene into the life of the Apostle Paul in the early church. Acts 14, beginning of verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, listen, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus actually tells us the same thing in John 16:33. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. All right, that's what we're talking about. Peace here in Jerusalem, the city of peace. But look at what he goes on to say. In the world, you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. So Jesus overcoming the world does not remove the tribulation. He says, you will have tribulation. Jesus tells us over and over that we ought to expect to be persecuted. Sermon on the Mount, John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Same chapter, Matthew 5, verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Matthew 10, 23. But whenever they persecute you in the one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Speaking in the parable of the sower, in Matthew 13, we read this. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Well, what that means is that the seed in good soil endures faithfully. Whether it's affliction or it's persecution, it does not fall away. But there is a different type of soil, and the seed in that soil falls away when the going gets tough. Mark chapter 10, verse 29 to 31. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that will not receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. Listen, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Yeah, 100-fold of what has been given up along with persecutions. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. This is much of Jesus' teaching, where he would tell his disciples to listen to them. But he would also say that they needed to count the cost. But consider what a vast difference it is in Christianity today, where it's like, come to know Jesus and solve all of your problems, whereas the original message was repent, come to Christ and bear your cross, take up your cross. Jesus said in Luke 14, now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Right? What is he saying? Is he saying have hatred? No, he's saying that there's a difference between following Christ and giving up everything, being counted worthy to follow after him. And he said, if you're not willing to give up everything that hinders you from worshiping me, you can't be my disciple. The Apostle Paul was pretty much like a poster boy of Christianity. He was out there in the Roman world just repping the brand. Obviously, he was living the good life as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul tells of his gloried and pampered life in 2 Corinthians 11. Of course, I'm speaking sarcastically. This is what Paul wrote. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I'm more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressures on me of concern for all the churches. You see, to be numbered among God's people does not mean a life of tranquility, but a life of difficulty, affliction, persecution. And if it meant that for Jerusalem, how much more for those heading towards the new Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem, the city of God, the church is the new Jerusalem. The temple of Solomon, well, the church is the living temple made with living stones. Jerusalem was the place where God placed his name. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. And just like Jerusalem of old, the church is blessed, and yet it lives in a time of difficulty and affliction. We continue to sing and need the songs of ascent. Paul says in Philippians 3 that we press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And like the psalmist, we not only ascend, but have arrived in the holy city. We are citizens of heaven. We're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're positionally, we are already there. Right? The psalm ends, for the sake of the house of the Lord, our God, I will seek your good. That's what we need to do as a church family. We need to be seeking each other's good. Spiritual good, ultimate good. The good of the good that would be counted good in eternity. Not just little things of good, but eternal good. And we continue in this upward ascent. We experience unity. We experience thanksgiving. We experience righteousness and justice, and yet, like Jerusalem, we experience affliction. It's a life of battle. And as David looked with the eyes of faith that looked to the promises of God and God's faithfulness, so too do we need to look with the eyes of faith, knowing that God has set his name upon us, that God has adopted us into his household, even amid the trouble that is upon us. And as you travel this ascending road, our faith looks forward to the day of arrival, when we arrive as pilgrims to the celestial city at last. The story has it that the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon had a sign that was hung over the door of his study. And the sign simply said, "Perhaps today." And it reminded him that Jesus could return any day, and that amid his afflictions, he needed to have faith in the way he lived, and faith in the way he prayed, and faith in the way that he preached, that it would be eagerly and expectantly as he awaited his Lord's return. Let us sing this song of ascent joyfully, looking forward to our arrival in the heavenly Jerusalem, believing the promises of God with the eyes of faith, and that along the way, that we can remind ourselves by looking at the sign and saying, "Perhaps today." Let's pray together. Father God, we are indeed pilgrims. We are as the nation of Israel in the wilderness, awaiting our land of promise. And yet, even as we gather as your people, we gather in a time where we have faced difficulty in gathering. Lord, we think of those across the world who experience incredible difficulties, even risking their own life every time they gather. And Lord, make us people, Lord, that would risk it all. That we would pick up our cross, that we would follow after you, knowing full well that this life is a life of affliction. And whatever that affliction may be, that it is an affliction that you have called us to, that you told us to expect. And we've lived a life so far where we've not expected, or we've not received at least, affliction. We've, as Americans, we've had very easy lives. And so now that we experience a little bit of what in most parts of the world they couldn't even call affliction, we ask, Lord, that you'd give us faithful hearts, that you would encourage us by your Spirit, that you would give us boldness, that you would give us a hunger and a love for gathering together, that we may have unity and be able to praise your name, Lord, that the church would be a place where justice is spoken about, that justice is talked about using correct terms in our culture, that the church would be a place where we understand that righteousness dwells because Christ is righteous, and where all injustice where all unrighteousness will one day be judged by Christ, judged in a righteous way, and that all who deny the justice of God and the righteousness of Christ are under your wrath, and that the day is coming, perhaps today, when your wrath will pour out. We pray, Lord, again, that you'd give us evangelistic hearts, that as we journey and we see people that are not ascending to Jerusalem, as we see them along the way, that we would encourage them to join us in the ascent to the heavenly celestial city. Come with us as we seek God. Lord, give us hearts such as those who have gone before us, whether it was King David who wrote this song of ascent, just imagining in the eyes of faith people journeying to the house of the Lord. Lord, give us hearts that are not content with anything besides your kingdom, that we would know what it is to pray, "Thy kingdom come," and that we would be a part of that. Lord, help us toward this end, that your name would be glorified and lifted up in our midst. We pray this in Christ's name and for your kingdom's sake. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you, especially during this time of isolation. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, Google Play, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, once the regulations are lifted, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.